Lord, I thank you for this time. Thanks for the opportunity to talk about marriage, to talk about our lives together. And we pray, God, that you would work in our hearts. Help us to see ourselves in the passages that we talk about today. And help us, Lord, as we just contemplate how you work in marriage and how it brings glory to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, this is kind of like a hybrid of overview of a whole series that I prepared called High Fidelity Marriage Across the Board, faithfulness across the board. And it centers around the marriage vows. So the marriage vows I'm using as the outline for the series. So what I'm going to give you today is kind of a speed shot of the whole thing, and then we're just going to do lesson one. I could have given you a little bit from all seven, but I'd rather have you take away something that actually was meaningful today rather than just a whole lot of stuff that you think, well, I wonder what the rest of that's about. So today we're actually going to look at the first lesson after I kind of go through the overview here. And the idea here is that, you know, how do you measure faithfulness in marriage? So most people, when they think about faithfulness in marriage, they think about whether or not you kept the seventh commandment. You know, you shall not commit adultery. And so come on in, grab a handout. That's really how often people think of that kind of binary faithfulness, yes or no on adultery. But I think the thesis that I've got in this series is that really you got to look at the broader picture. And I think the vows is a good summary of what a broader picture of faithfulness is. Because everybody, when they got married, vowed something. I'm using the standard vows. I polled all the pastors about 7-8 months ago, and I said, would you send me your vows? Send me the vows that you do use when you do a wedding. And I was surprised that all the vows that most of the pastors sent were very similar, very similar. And so rather than just using the ones that I use when I perform a wedding, it's kind of a hybrid of the various ones, and they all go back to the 1500s, to the Church of England's marriage vows, pretty much. And so that creates a good outline for a series. So rather than looking at just the seventh commandment in the series, the whole series, we look at everything. So and this is the way I like to start it. The illustration is a mixer panel. Like if you're familiar with audio or anything like that, or used to have hi-fi components or something like that, grab a handout as you come in. If you used to have those old hi-fi things, you might have a mixer thing or a graphic equalizer or something. And so I'm putting the various categories on a mixer board because I think it helps us to see that nobody's a 10 in everything all the time. Especially when you consider that in marriage you have a husband and a wife. And so everything is at different volumes, and you have an infinite variety of variables from day to day. It's not always, it's in time, so it changes all throughout our marriage. So the one we're looking at today is purpose, or what I call the triune us. But really the whole idea is that you're wanting to turn up the volume, so to speak, in all these areas of faithfulness. So this is the way I introduce it, the whole thing. And so we start off with this. Sometimes your marriage can sound like this. Right, Tchaikovsky's string quartet. Violin passes a line over to the cello, and the cello answers back. It has beauty and harmony and intricacy. This just hits my soul like, but sometimes your marriage sounds like this. Hey, it's cool. You just gotta groove it a little bit. Right? That can be your marriage. This is the way I like to think of my marriage. You know, everybody needs a soundtrack, I think, and your marriage needs, this is a good one, right here. Or maybe that's not your cup of tea, maybe this is it. There we go. Allman Brothers. Who doesn't like the Allman Brothers? You know, two guitars, two drums, two keyboards, and it just takes off. right? Sometimes your marriage can sound like this.
A lot of attention.
But dear.
You know?
Just, this is called Ingrid's Lament by Greek. Okay? So, but this is, after that, you get to this last one here. This is what you want. Peace again. And your soul just kind of... And a lot of times it follows that after that tension, you know, things aren't going well and you have that tension, there's resolution, and then you come back to peace. And marriage is like that. It just moves. It's different. Different kinds of songs and melodies capture your life. And so that's the way I like to think of marriage, is that it just varies all the time. It's never the same. Okay, so here's what I want to do is just take a second there and look at the mixer board. Just not knowing anything that I'm going to say, the idea that you've got various inputs into your marriage, okay, you've got various inputs in there. What does the image itself explain or draw to, you know, capture in your imagination about marriage? How does it illustrate marriage to you? I gave you a couple at the front end. And by the way, I ask questions and you're supposed to answer. So that's the way this works. So please give me something back. What do you, when you see that picture, what do you think about?
Not much of devotion, but
a lot of dependence. So dependence is turned up. By the way, Stephen Procopio drew the picture, and I love it because on the top you see how the volume is on. It's going over the other side, but so I guess that's high volume coming in, and you got it turned down a little bit. But yeah, okay, so. That might be the way your marriage is looking at that point in time, yeah. Anything else that you see out there? Yeah?
I see that purpose has two sliders.
Good, good. Husband and wife. Now, really, I mean, every one of them has two sliders, right? Every one of them does, but then the drawing just gets kind of complex. So you just have to imagine the rest of them. But that is true. I mean, especially with the one we'll talk about today, a husband has his relationship with Christ, and the wife has her relationship with Christ. But then there's that corporate aspect, because it is marriage. You are one. And so there's a corporate aspect with God. And that's really where we'll focus today. Anybody else? That, as you look at the picture, just things that your imagination.
To me, it looks stable. It's, you know, it's pretty equal across the board.
Right, everything's...
No one that's out of balance.
Right. So this morning there was feedback in the service. I'm sorry if you didn't catch that, but in the 8 o'clock there was some feedback. And so I'm guaranteeing that Jerry's back there punching buttons, trying to find which channel it is that's giving him the feedback. He's probably canceling them. So you can hit a cancel button usually on the mix that just shuts off, you know, no matter where the thing is set, it just canceling it. And so that's what those little lights up on the top are supposed to be. If it was in color, you probably would see red lights and green lights. But yeah, so... All of them, everything's on right now, and that's a good thing. Okay, so let's talk about just an overview of if you were. By the way, I am doing this as a series in the New Life ABF starting on September 1st, and they probably would welcome, you know, people who are not normally part of the New Life ABF to come and join them if you want to see the whole thing. I might do it as an IBI course in the spring. Because I'm committed at 9:30 for the New Life ABF. And New Life is couples that have been married about 10 years or more. They have kids who are, you know, little ones to grade school age. I might do this in the teammates if I get an invitation from the teammates. So that's the idea, is that I want to present this in several ABFs this year. And it's not meant to replace, say, The Art of Marriage that Bobby Little is doing. By the way... The series, let's see if I can get this to work right here. We have a number of marriage series that are on Right Now Media. So if you send Jenna, if you don't subscribe to Right Now Media, it's free to you. Emmanuel pays a church subscription for it, and you can get access to this. And it's just a whole bunch of Bible studies and curriculum. And so in preparation for this series over the last 7-8 months, I've listened to, while I was walking on my treadmill, all of those, and this is just a snapshot. There's more to go out the other way. And I don't agree with everything that everybody says, but this is what I concluded after going through all that, and I read some books too as well, that all of these have something good to say. And, you know, Lisa and I, my wife Lisa sitting in the back, we've been married 46 years. And you just, you know, pretty much what I'm saying today, you're going to say, I never thought of that before. You know, maybe you will. But it's likely that you already know a lot of what we're going to talk about. But we need a reminder. We just need reminders all the time. So that we think, yeah, I need to punch this one up a little bit. I need to turn the volume up in this particular area. So there are lots of good curriculum out here. Bobby Little's doing The Art of Marriage. There's a new version of Art of Marriage he hasn't started to use yet, but it's a great series. He starts that, I think, around September 8th at 9:30. So if you're interested in that series, you can do that as well. So let's, on page number 2, let's do the marriage vows here. So I'm going to select Nigel, since he's close. Okay. Actually, I'm changing my mind. Sean, grab a handout. Okay. Yeah, I know. Sean, you got to sit up front, unless you got to leave soon, because you got the good voice.
You got a better voice than me.
Now, actually, I'm going to stick with Nigel. I'm not going to be naked here. Okay, so Nigel, would you read except don't say I groom, say I Nigel, you know, take you Beth. So go ahead and read the marriage vows right there.
I Nigel take you Beth to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish according to God's holy ordinance, as long as we shall both live.
Right. So I don't know if you're actually, when you married Beth, if you said those words, but you probably said something similar to it. Some people, you know, like you might go to a wedding and their vows, you really are not vows at all. And you think, well, basically you said I love you, but that's not a vow. A vow is a sacred intent before God of what you plan to do in your marriage. But, you know, so the whole series is organized around those clauses of the wedding vows. And the first one is what I call the triune us, or purpose. It's this, I, Bob, take you, Lisa, to be my wedded wife. And the idea, this is the one we're talking about today, so I'm going to quickly go through this. The idea that marriage belongs to God. You know, God creates marriage. And so when you even use the terms husband and wife, those are God words. He's the one who, he has the patent rights to husband and wife. And so whatever marriage is defined by God, not you and I. Even though that's pretty much what we do with our marriage. We treat it like it belongs to us. But one of the first things we have to realize is that marriage belongs to God, to us. And that any marriage, even if it's not a Christian marriage, as a husband and wife and God. There's three parties in every marriage. The second thing that we talk about in the second week of this whole series is what I'm calling devotion, and it's the clause to have and to hold from this day forward. And to have and to hold is old English legal language. And so it's still used in leases and things like that, but it means that you have shared rights to your property. In marriage, it means you have shared rights to everything. That you don't hold anything exclusively as your own. The idea is also the idea of attachment. That I'm giving myself unreservedly to you. And that's the idea of this idea of what I call devotion. Is that I'm devoted to you. Not to anyone else, but I'm devoted to you. In my heart, and my soul, and my body, and my goods, and our children, and everything. It's devoted to you. And of course, the spouse or the wife or whatever, it's coming back the same way. Okay, you can see that is an easy one to turn down. I have what to me is a very, very expensive and beautiful mandolin. And it sits in a place of pride right there by the fireplace. And I play it, and Lisa doesn't touch it. Not because she can't touch it, it's because she's afraid of it, I think, you know. But, you know, we have those things in our house, don't we? Things that I think of as mine, but, you know, and so you have those kinds of, this is mine, this is yours, this is what, you know, and really in a good marriage, you don't hold things that tightly, do you? Mm-hmm. You know, or you, if you do, there's problems. Third one is friendship. It's interesting how many of the marriage series that I went through focus on friendship as an important, critical aspect of marriage. And despite what Gary Thomas says in Sacred Marriage, which is kind of like marriage is wearing a hair shirt, you know, that, you know, it's itchy and uncomfortable, but you got to do it. I don't buy that. I think marriage is sanctifying, but it's also meant to be joyful and happy and fun. And friendship is a critical aspect. I love what Tim Keller says about friendship, is that friendship, when you have what you will call erotic love, eros, your romantic love, you're focused on each other, right? That's what romantic love is. Friendship, whether it's a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or a husband and a wife, it's the two of you are focused out there. You're focused on something outside of yourself. You're looking at the same horizon, and you say, oh, you see that too? You know, that commonality where the two of you really, this is what brings you together in the first place. Unless you're going with Paul Tripp that says you're both swindling each other, you know, that the wife actually acts like she likes football, but she hates it to death, and the husband acts like he likes shopping, you know, and then you get married and say, actually, I'm never going to watch another football game as long as I live, you know, but it is that aspect that you both, and the highest form of friendship as Christians is our love of Jesus Christ. So the horizon we're looking at is the kingdom of Christ, and that draws us together. And so friendship is a critical, critical aspect. Dependence. I use the word dependence because when it comes to for better or for worse, excuse me, for richer, for poorer, richer or poorer, that's the financial aspect, you know, the material goods aspect of your marriage. It also includes relational riches. But when it comes to those, sometimes we can feel more secure when we're independent of our spouse, right? And so we have to go to war with that. You know, we have to learn to be dependent, especially when it comes to finances and material things, to be dependent upon the other person. But in marriage, I think a lot of times, you know, separate bank accounts, separate this, separate that, because I don't trust you. And so that pulls that slider down quite a bit. And so that would be dependence, that we spend a lesson on that. Loyalty. Loyalty is in sickness and in health. It's that idea that in marriage, if you're married to someone for your entire life, sad truth is death is going to be part of that. One of you is going to die. And so that presupposes that along the way, physically, mentally, emotionally, there's going to be lots and lots of ups and downs. And you're going to show your weakness all over the place. And in marriage, loyalty is really, really, really important. That I am there for you no matter what. That's the idea with loyalty. And you vow that. So in all of these lessons, we're looking at Scripture. We're coming in and saying, what does God have to say about this aspect? But it's just a fact. Change is part of life. And it's definitely part of marriage. It definitely is. And you just, as you grow older, you know, it becomes comical sometimes, you know, that things that once worked don't work anymore. And, you know, when you get out of bed in the morning, your favorite word is, ow. Right? I have words that I say when I get out of bed, and Lisa says I'm kind of like a bear, you know, growling and moaning and everything. But that's, age does that. And you learn that loyalty, you know, it also has this idea of the intellectual best for the other person, that you want to see them progress. It's not just in sickness, it's also in health. That you want to see your spouse progress and grow and become a better person. And that might mean classes, and it might mean all kinds of things. And deliberately doing things to build up your spouse in all kinds of ways. Joy, to love and to cherish. This is the lesson where I actually dig in on Ephesians 5 and roles and just differences. It's such a fact that we are different people. We just are. And so we can get into this mode of, I want you to be like me and like the things that I like and do things the way I do them. You know, it's early in our marriage, I learned how to fold a towel. You know, goes over this way and fold it three times and it becomes a thicker, shorter thing. You know, all through my life, well, most of my life, the way I folded a towel was to wad it up and throw it on the floor. But I learned, you know, that the way I was folding the towels was not the way Lisa folded the towels. And I pretty much any time I fold something, I fold it now the way Lisa does. You know, but you see, now who cares? But that is, you can have disagreements over whether the toilet paper roll paper hangs over the front or the back. By the way, it hangs over the front. Okay. That's the right way. You look it up in the dictionary, that's the way it goes. You know? Huh? It's in the prenup, right. That's the way the toilet. But there's all kinds of things. And it's not that the other person's right or wrong, they're just different. You know, and the old saw is, if you wanted somebody who was just like you, then why did you ever get married? You know, it's the differences that God is building into a union that changes us. And that's where our joy comes, is being different. So we talk in that lesson about just the differences between men and women. Exclusivity is the last one, and that's what we will call sexual faithfulness. And so that's the idea of really the big win in, because after I was done with that lesson, I asked, okay, well, I talk about what sexual faithfulness is not. What is it? And how do you maintain or ensure adherence to that seventh commandment? In that seventh lesson, this is what I conclude. Purpose / the triune us, devotion, friendship, dependence, loyalty, joy. If you're building up all of those other aspects and inputs into your marriage, then you're more likely not to have things like affairs and other issues. That's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee. But conversely, would you agree or disagree that if those other things, if your sliders are down in all other areas, that look out. What do you think? Yeah. You see, because that we focus just on that one area, but marriage is all those areas, right? It's all those areas. Okay. So that's an overview of the whole series. Let's just dig in on lesson one, and I want you to take away from this right here. I do have goals for high fidelity. I already mentioned 2 Peter, but just a reminder. Identify and overcome barriers. I want you to look at that sentence that I have in bold. It's on towards the bottom of page 3. Each spouse's personality, personal history, experiences, relationships, culture, sin nature, spiritual warfare, even God's providence, in other words, all the things that you bring into your marriage, they often result in personal, habituated selfishness. In other words, they make it so that the world revolves around me. And it's developed in response to all those things that you have in life. So if you had a hard childhood, you've learned and grown to respond in a certain way, not always a good way, but that's the habit of your life, is to shut down, say, when you're confronted about some area in your life. And so we have these areas, and one of the goals that I have for this series is to kind of help you identify some of those and say, okay, what am I going to do about that? Rather than just coast along and say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, okay, then change. That's what repentance is. It's change. Okay. So the rest of that you can read on your own. Let's go to page 4. Page 4 is, what is this thing that I'm calling the triune us? And again, it's that idea that marriage is created by God. It's a holy calling. this defines really the quality of your union, this one thing here. So again, we have the marriage vows, and the part about the husband and the wife and the bride and the groom, those are terms that are invented and defined by God. So that's really the big idea of that first lesson, of this first lesson, is that marriage belongs to God. So, Sean, I asked you to come up front for a reason here. Would you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 there on the page?
Sure.
And read it loud so my little recorders pick you up.
All right. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Go ahead and do the Matthew passage too.
Okay. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'"
All right, so you see that last line, "what God joined together." And that's really in this passage here is Jesus responding to the scribes and the Pharisees who are asking a question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And so Jesus' answer in a nutshell is no, because marriage doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And it belongs to God, and you can't do with your marriage whatever you want to, because it doesn't belong to you in the first place. That's really the logic behind what Jesus is saying. And so this idea of the triune us or purpose, it's this idea that your marriage is a holy calling. It belongs to God. You are brought into a union with this other person, your husband or your wife, and you become more capable of fulfilling the purposes that God has called you to. And I say that because, you know, in this whole passage in Genesis 1, it's really the creation of man, and you see the purposes of why God created man. And they're really succinct here. First of all, to look like God. That's one of the reasons God created man, is to be his image. So God created, so to speak, an idol of himself. He created an image of himself in mankind. It was perfect. What's interesting is that the image was incomplete when it's just man. The image is only complete when it's man and woman. Then humanity, man and woman together, create the image of God. Now, this is where my mind says I don't understand, because man, Bob Hartman, by myself, I am an image bearer of God. And Lisa, as a woman, is an image bearer of God. But the reason it's not good that the man be alone is that until there's man and woman, the image of God is not yet complete. And that's a mystery. That's hard to understand. But that's why there's two sliders here. And when God joins a husband and a wife together, it's to bear image in some way to the triune God. Because God is one and God is three. So with a husband and wife, and especially when you have God in there, you have a different kind of trinity. You have this triunity, and that your marriage is meant to reflect God in a special way. Now, that's not to say that a single person doesn't reflect God, because we as the body of Christ are the bride of Christ, and as single folks, we're still united to Christ in marriage, to him as his body. So it's a metaphor, but it's an important metaphor that we are to look like God and bear his image in some way. Also, there's this stewardship on the next page. The stewardship. We're called to be stewards of what God has given mankind to do. And he says, I want you to be, have dominion over the earth, rule over it. And so whatever your world is, God intends for you to be a steward of that rule, of that world, and that includes your marriage and your family itself, that you are a steward of it. You have this idea that it doesn't belong to me. And so what I say doesn't necessarily go simply because it's me. That God has called me to be in partnership with Lisa, and that together we are stewards of that which God has given us. And that does it, whatever that is. The material things in life, the relationships of life, our relationship with Christ, all of those things we're stewards. And this is why Paul says this is a mystery. You know, sometimes it's kind of fuzzy in our head. But this is where we take it by faith and say, God has called me to be a steward of Christ. Fruitfulness, another aspect that until there's Eve, you can't really have full fruitfulness. Obviously in the area of procreation and having children. But also, fruitfulness includes things like, morally, spiritually, relationally, as God gives ability materially. So we are to increase and multiply and grow and become. And God intends for us not just, you know, if he calls us into marriage, that suddenly becomes a corporate thing between Lisa and I and just not Bob. Thoughts on that? I've been doing a lot of talking here. So just any thoughts on this? Yeah.
The question is what the Paul say about the marriage, but he was saying that the tri-state and single to focus on God's word.
Right.
If you
right.
cannot keep your sexual purity, then get married. So I'm not sure if that how this incorporates with this passage here.
Yeah. Is that your wife sitting next to you?
Yes.
Somehow you overcame that.
Yes.
So, you know, that's a thing that he's saying at that time, you know, given the circumstances. But obviously he's not writing, later on he says he's condemning the false prophets or the false teachers who are condemning marriage. So Paul never condemns marriage, he exalts it. But for some, as Paul, he says, I wish everybody had the gift that I have to be single and to devote myself. Because let's face it, especially when you've gone through this whole series, but even just this one here, you recognize I can't just do whatever I want. I just can't. I'm married to Lisa, and I'd buy an RV in a heartbeat. You know, take off across the world. You know, Lisa's very gracious. I'm going to a bluegrass festival this week by myself. I'm going to be in heaven. It's in West Virginia. It's actually pretty close. You know, even if it rains. You know, so Lisa has no desire to do that. She has no desire to do that. But that's unusual, in our marriage, that you just take off and do things on your own. Paul could do that. If God's calling him someplace, he's single, he's not accountable to anybody, and if God calls him to go to Galatia, he grabs Barnabas and Mark, and they head off to Galatia. You know, so I think that's the idea. Did that answer your question? Okay. Yeah.
Sean. Just as you were, talking about holy calling and stewardship and things of that nature, I think what we oftentimes forget in marriage is that it is a holy calling in the sense that it requires us to put ourselves to death.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't like that. We like, obviously, to do what we want. To
go I
want to
be the king.
Go where we want, do what we want.
Right.
And now when you place, an individual, albeit husband or wife, now there's a consideration of things and there has to be, a sharing of life. And it requires you to essentially, put yourself to death, which is how we grow in our Christ likeness, because we are, taking ourselves off the throne and esteeming another more than ourselves.
What's the term that I have? Personal habituated selfishness. I end up doing a lot of things I don't want to do, because I'm trying to overcome and go to war with personal habituated selfishness. You could just take out the other first two words and go with selfishness. more than anything else, at this stage in my life, what I want to do is sit in my chair and take a nap. You know, I find that I get up in the morning, I exercise, I have breakfast, I do my devotions, have breakfast, and I'm getting ready to come to work, and gosh, I feel like I need a nap. You know, and then in the middle of the day, I feel it. And maybe it's just my age, you know, but it's just sort of like, that's like what I want to do, and it's a lot of times I have to make myself just not be selfish and do the thing. And I think marriage is lived at street level all the time. Because we have all these high-sounding words here that we're talking about, but really, it comes down to this kind of thing. If you're walking along and you see something on the floor, pick it up. You know, if you go by the sink and there's dirty dishes, do them. If, you know, if the dishwasher is full and it's clean, put them away. It's that kind of stuff all the time. And you're doing it because you love the other people in your family, starting with your spouse. You know, and you could say, well, not my turn. Who cares? Just do it. The Son of Man, the King of the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Can't I do the dishes? You know, and that's just the way this stuff works out. So let's go on to number D there of marriage. Christian marriage is a triune union, husband, wife, and Christ. And I never forget listening to the late David Pallison. He's like in one of these open forum things, and people are asking him questions. He just made the greatest comment in passing. He says, you know, in our marriage, there's three persons, and only one of them is perfect. Right? And so that's why neither husbands nor wives should seek the perfection in their spouse that's only found in Christ. And so we get all upset because they're not what we think they should be. Well, no kidding. And neither am I. And so that's why at the end of this lesson we talk about forgiveness and grace and things like that. I think in a Christian marriage, this is an important thing here. Letter D is biblical authority. In a biblical marriage, devotion to the triune us, it pursues a conviction that you're under God's authority and the words of Scripture actually mean something. So you conform yourself to Christ and you love and forgive and serve and do all those things because the Bible says you're supposed to do that. And then, you know, my older brother and his wife were married almost as long as Lisa and I. She passed away about 2 years ago. Not Christians. I mean, they went to church, but I've never thought of them as Christians. And they had what I consider to be a very good marriage, you know, as the world goes. You know, my brother's an alcoholic. They raised three kids, outstanding, all good in their profession. You know, they actually established their family well. So the principles of Scripture apply to unbelievers. But as believers, these words actually mean something. And so when we read these things, they actually bear weight. And I'm not just talking about Ephesians 5, you know, where it talks about directly speaking to husbands and wives. Because look at that line there. Any Scripture which speaks to godly behavior and relationships applies to marriage. And most of the Bible is talking about relationships. So you just don't have to go to Ephesians. As a matter of fact, the most important scriptures on marriage don't even mention marriage. Here's some of them right here. 1 Corinthians 12. It's just too long to put the whole text in there. But it's talking about the diversity of marriage, diversity of members within the unity of the body of Christ. You know, so you have that whole thing, you know, if I'm not a hand or if I'm not a foot, I can't say I'm not part of you. How does that apply to marriage? You tell me. I'm just assuming you know what I'm talking about. In 1 Corinthians, 12, 1 through 26, where it's saying, talking about the diversity, and you know, some people have this gift, and some people have that gift, and you know that there's actually disunity in Corinth. How does that apply to your marriage?
I think sometimes we confuse roles with worth, right? Just because there's a diversity of roles inside of our marriage, whatever that might look like.
Yeah, right.
There is, a human proclivity to associate what I do with how much worth I have. So if you're not the primary breadwinner there's any number of ways you could fall into that trap.
Excellent. Really good thought there. Yeah. Other ways?
part, what is the sole purpose of the presence of the hands and feet and whatever that's in our body,
yeah,
is the sole purpose of the survival of our body.
Okay.
So if they can confuse what they're doing, then you can't survive. So if you can replace the purpose to God, if there's still, if each part is confused, then the sole purpose of glorifying God will be compromised or failed.
Sometimes there are roles in your family, in your wedding, or in your marriage, and you kind of stay in your swim lane, and that's fine. But it's really important to appreciate the work that the other person is doing and just the maintenance of normal everyday living, and act to esteem that and be thankful and grateful, and recognize it. It's also the things that you really just irritate you, that they're different. They're not like you, your husband, or they're just not like you. They don't think the way. I am just, it's the funniest thing in the world to me that I'm a pastor, because I really don't like people that much. I'm just, Lisa is the relational one in our family. She's the one who has, she's the one who's, with people all the time in a deep relational way, and I like, hey, I'm protected behind this thing here, and that's just my personality. But you could say, why aren't you more like me? Why aren't you more fill in the blank? Well, because I'm not. That might be the answer. And sometimes I need to change. I need to grow. But I'm never going to be like you. And so I think just having that appreciation for those differences, that's the way God created us. If Lisa was just like me, then I wouldn't need her. That's, that's what you get out of the whole Adam and Eve story, is somebody who's kind of like Adam, but not really, different. And that's a good thing. Yeah, that's a good thing. How about Romans 12, 1-21? Look at that. He says, it encourages us not to think more highly of ourselves. I love that's the opening of that whole chapter there. Don't think you're so dang special, okay? Don't think so highly of yourself, more than you ought to think. And then he goes on to define love. After he talks about gifts a little bit, he defines love. And it looks like this. Because this is the truth. Agape love in the Bible always presupposes somebody is really irritating. Somebody is wounding you and hurting you and annoying to you. And your response is not returning evil for evil or tit for tat. Your response is agape love. Abhor what is evil, cling to what's good, be devoted in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Diligence, fervent, serving, rejoicing, persevering. All these terms that are in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, forbearing with one another. Well, that means that somebody's really bugging you, right? Patience is a great one. Patience only exists when it's tried. Right? If nobody's trying your patience, you're not being patient at all. You don't need it until it's being tried. And that's the way love works. Love works when someone is being unloving to you. And that's the way love works. In the Bible, that's what makes relationships go. That's what makes them work. Okay? I think on the next page, the whole thing with the two sliders, we already talked about that. Tell me, if this one aspect of the triune us in a marriage is turned way down or canceled, what would you expect to see in that marriage? So if it's just not working, both sliders are way down, or one slider is way down, where the husband and wife are not working on their individual relationship with Christ and their corporate, their couple relationship with Christ, if it's canceled or turned down, what would you expect? Describe, use words to describe that marriage, that family. Okay, divorce might be in the future, sure.
Conflict,
yeah, sure, because it's all about me. And then you got the husband or wife saying, no, it's all about me, or something like that. Yeah, in the back.
I was thinking that based on the mixer, no matter what you do, like no matter what you increase, devotion, friendship, whatever you increase, because the master value is all down, nothing will come out. So basically, nothing that will work to maintain the marriage.
Right. Right. This first slider, set of sliders, this will affect everything else. Whoops. I knew I couldn't do that. It will affect everything else. It is an illustration, and illustrations always fall apart, right? So you have to say, well, I know people who are not Christians, and they seem to work things out. Other terms that you might use to describe what that family might look like.
Pretty amazing sin competition.
Yeah. Would you say sin competition?
Sin competition.
What do you mean by that?
Because without repentance, without the Holy Spirit working in your life, without your relationship with Christ, I rule the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm going to push my agenda, you're going to push your agenda, and we're having a sin competition.
Right, right.
Who wins?
Yeah. Now, what if the husband and wife, they're not Christians, but they're actually trying to work things out? Or they're not trusted, they go to church, say, but they're really not walking with the Lord. But they're trying to work things out. How do they do that? Because you know people like that. That they're still trying to work things out, but that Jesus is not really part of the solution here.
I think there's an element of common grace in all this.
Okay.
The extent to which we live in conformance to God's reality, whether we recognize how we do that or not, right, there is common grace in living in conformance to God's reality, whether you understand that way or not.
Mm-hmm.
But then I also think they're gonna attempt to do those things under their own head of steam.
Right.
And right, they won't have the benefit of the Holy Spirit working in their life. They won't have the benefit of God's particular grace, right?
Yeah.
And recognition of who we are as sinners and what that means.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It doesn't mean it can't be successful in that more limited sense.
Yeah. I think you might see a lot of negotiation. Terms like 50-50, you know, they come up with ways to navigate those differences, right? You do your thing, I'll do my thing, we'll just live together, we'll try and, you know, get along. Sean.
But the goal of marriage is not to be successful, you know, and that's why...
But their goal might be.
Yeah, but that's why it's a false, you know, they're living in, in a world of illusion, you know what I mean? Because the purpose of marriage is to make us more like Christ.
Right.
And that's the goal. And so if you remove Christ from the marriage, it really doesn't matter whether they get together or get along or they don't. You know, they totally miss the goal. They totally miss the whole purpose. And right. So it's just a sad, you know, delusion.
Would you agree or disagree with me? Because I'm just making this up right now. Meaning the question just came to my head. If in your marriage you're not living for Jesus, you are going to live for something or someone.
Of course.
Yeah. So that might describe a marriage where it's all about the husband. And the wife is just, she's riding the coattails of her husband who's very successful and earns lots of money. And she doesn't really like the guy that much, but, you know, hey, buys the expensive cars and a nice house and the good clothes and all that kind of stuff. Or the husband who's got a trophy wife and, hey, you know, I don't care. She's beautiful and I just want to be around her. And, you know, all kinds of reasons. Or it might become about the kids and the husband and wife just to kind of tolerate each other, but for the sake of the kids. You see, so it's no longer about Jesus, but it will be about something else. And that something else will become an idol because it supplanted Christ as the goal of your marriage. I mean, right back to the beginning of Genesis, the goal of marriage is God. The goal of marriage is to image God and to look like Him and to bring glory to Him and all those other kinds of things. When you take that and first aspect and you turn it down, then your goal will be something else. It has to be. Otherwise, you end up just getting a divorce and you just make it about you again. And you know, in the reality, this is pretty much, it's rare that that a husband and wife will be exactly the same. There are seasons in your life where you're walking with the Lord and your husband's a little less so, or vice versa, you know, or that one of you tends to be pulling the other one. It's a real mixture. This is why we do need the grace of Jesus in our life, you know. And every one of these lessons, I have what I call a helpful sidebar. I didn't want to just say, you ought to. And so just dealing with things. And the one I chose here really comes out of a book by a guy named Dave Harvey. He wrote it some 20 years ago called When Sinners Say I Do. That's a great book. It's really written mostly towards newlywed couples and things like that. So it's two sinners who get married, which is everybody. And learning to navigate that. And then later on, he recognized he needed a second book, and so he wrote I Still Do, which is, you know, two sinners who have learned to say I do and to work together, but recognizing that life has lots and lots and lots of changes. So they're both good books. But a lot of this stuff comes out of that When Sinners Say I Do. So this helpful sidebar in the last 15 minutes here that we'll do is just struggling with living with a sinner. Okay, so how do we do that? And number one there is that, I like my line here, so I'm going to read it. Our struggle is that you live with the sinner, both the one wearing your clothes, that'd be me, and the one wearing your ring. Okay, so when that's the situation, and in your family, it's just a family of sinners trying to turn up the volume in various areas, and that includes your kids. And so grace is definitely needed, right? Grace is just needed in your family. Number one, you receive mercy. Every sin you commit in your marriage is primarily against God. So you might be being mean and unkind and nasty to your wife or whatever, but really it's always against God first. So our primary status and identity is of a forgiven sinner who has received mercy from God. So that puts us in the place of humility. I don't ever have the right to hold it over Lisa because I know that I am in my own way, just a sinner who's been forgiven by God. And so I always come to things, or I should anyway, come to things with an attitude of humility. I'm not so high. That's what Paul said, that no one ought to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's not saying you're a worm and that you're worthless and all those kinds of things, but don't come into it like you've got it all figured out. No, we're never, until we see Jesus, we're never going to be at a 10. We might bump up there every once in a while in our best moments, but the minute we get up to the top and think, okay, I'm doing pretty good, well, you just turn down humility a little bit, you know. So you never get to a 10, probably in any of these things. So that attitude that my primary thing here is that I'm a sinner before God who has received grace, which leads to the second one, what I call I-log, our great handicap. Here, I'm done talking here. Nigel, would you read number two with all the bullets there?
Covering?
I-log. This is on page 6. All right. If I got the page numbers right.
I-log. Our great handicap is that we often see ourselves as less a sinner than our spouse. For example, I have a right to be angry. I can't believe you did that again. It's about time.
Yeah.
Moral superiority equals smugness.
That's a. I don't have a do not equal sign on my typewriter.
Does not equal smugness.
Yeah. Smugness does not equal mercy. So anytime you're acting smug and superior to your husband or your wife, that's the opposite of mercy. And so if your goal is to give mercy to the other person, like you have received from God, just recognize statements like that. You make me so mad and I have a right to be angry. When you say that, you know, Jesus is not impressed. You know, that's not righteous anger. You know, or that's the 15th time that you have done that and I'm sick and tired of it. Well, maybe that's a conversation you need to have, but probably not at this moment, right? And in that way. Because you're just showing that you have forgotten that you are a sinner who has received grace from God. Are you raising your hand?
No.
By the way, what's your name? I keep saying, hey, you.
David.
David. Thank you, David. Okay. How about number three here? Better than an enemy. God relates to his enemies, which are sinners, right, with mercy and forgiveness. And he expects us to do the same. He says, love your enemies, right? do good to those who hate you. Now, your spouse is not the enemy. So if I'm supposed to love an enemy, right, then at least I should love my wife as good as I would love an enemy. Right? If God has called me to love my enemies and my wife isn't the enemy, then I can at least love her like I'm supposed to love my enemy. That's kind of weird logic, but it works for me. Okay, number four, agape. And I think I've said this already, but it bears repeating. True love is defined by words like long-suffering and forbearance. Just think of the word forbearance. I love forbearance. It's a great word. That means that I'm bearing with something for a long time. Compassion and grace and patience. You know, Colossians, where are we at here? Bill, would you read Colossians 3, 12 through 14?
Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on then, as God chose one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
You know, the problem with reading words like that, especially in churches, you say, yeah, I know that. Well, then do it. You know, the next seminar I'm doing across the hall is on application. Okay, so I have developed this saying that I sincerely believe. Love equals change. Change is just another word for repentance. You can't love somebody if you're not willing to change. And change means stop complaining so much. Change means bearing with somebody's faults that really, really annoy you. Sometimes those faults, and I think that's later on, but I'll say it now. Sometimes those faults are just their weakness showing because they're human. And we are human and we are weak in various areas or insecure or whatever. And we're just not, Lisa's not like me. And I have to recognize that I have to not put up with, I gladly bear those burdens as someone who loves my wife. And she does, trust me, if there's a scale of who's putting up with the other the most, Lisa definitely is, I guess it works this way. She's got the weightier side of it, you know. I'm a lightweight when it comes to this kind of stuff. Three qualities of a merciful marriage here. Number one, kindness. Kindness is applied compassion in thought, word, and deed. This is from Dave Harvey. It doesn't respond sinfully to someone sinning against me. Sinners always respond sinfully to someone else's sin. Right? So that's what kindness is. It's choosing not to. Kindness is caring for someone in spite of their sinfulness. It's not conditioned upon their repentance. Okay? So I'm not waiting for them to grow up or change or say they're sorry or whatever. Kindness is my response to that even before they do that. And we can do that because our heart has been tenderized by the gospel. You know, Christianity is lived out at street level in your family, and it really, if it's not happening there, it's just not happening. You can come, I can come to church, and I can look good, and I can say nice words, but if I'm a jerk at home, I'm not fooling God, and that's the one that really matters. I might fool you guys, but that's, Christianity's got to be lived out at street level at home. Second one, and this is a really interesting covering. We cover their sin with mercy and make it a non-issue. Now, there are times that you need to confront sin and you need to confront things. And you don't say that it's not sin. But catch this. Rather, we're choosing to overlook it with a gospel orientation. This is the way I think. Harvey said this, and I think this is perfect. Jesus already paid for their sin. Right? Why do I have to make them pay for it too? And don't we do that? I'll give you the silent treatment. I'll, you know, huff and puff and throw things around and grouse and, you know, kick the dog. You know, so I'm making you pay for your sin. And usually it's just a weakness showing through. It's not really like you're intending to be just a bad person. I'm sorry. I just I have to filter out all the bad words in my head before I actually say them out loud. Most of the time I do that. But just think about it. Jesus paid for that sin. Why am I making you pay for it? Because it makes me feel bad. And God says, okay, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's not love, what I'm making you pay for it. This proverb says that, you know, someone who's slow to anger, it's his glory to overlook an offense. Now again, there are times when you need to confront something, probably not in the moment, is probably not the best time. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the gospel orientation towards that is, Jesus paid for it, I don't have to. I can show mercy here. Right? It's sometimes it's just not an issue of sin, it's just personal preference. You know, I asked you 1,000 times to do this thing this way. Okay. So who may be the king of the world? You know, that says it has to be done my way. And I have all kinds of weird things in my life that I do, but that doesn't mean it's right or it's sin if it's not done my way. You know, if the towels aren't folded a certain way. Don't you guys have that too? You have certain, you know, this is the way you do it. And if it's not done that way, it's not sin, it's just the way. So look at number two there, patience. It's not weakness, it's their humanity showing, so it might be forgetfulness, especially as you get older. Seriously, you just forget things. And Lisa's very gracious for me because I forget everything all the time. But it might be fearful of heights. I know that Lisa's afraid of heights. And, you know, so I would not want to mock her. Or sometimes we go the long way around because it just bothers her. And I'm not crazy about heights either. But how about this one? Ravages of age. You had kids and you just don't have that body anymore. I'm speaking to the women here. You know? It's just, the age catches up with you. And if it's a lifelong marriage, age will catch up with you. Doesn't like watermelon. I have this character flaw that I don't like watermelon. Okay? And Lisa can make a big deal out of it. It's good for you. It's, you know, tasty and all. I don't like it. Okay? Or... how about this one? The husband may never communicate the way that she wants him to. You want him to, and he's trying, but he's just not. That's not him. And he can try, and he can grow, and he can learn, and he can progress, but he's never going to communicate like her best friend. Just not going to happen. Or she may never be as organized as he is. Is that a sin thing, or is that a weakness? And you're learning to just bear with the weaknesses of others. By the way, since we have a couple kids here, I think this applies to parents toward your kids. You know, as you're discovering where they're strong and where they're weak, you're trying to help them and grow in those areas. But you recognize, you know what? He may never be a math scholar. Right? It just may, that's just not his thing. And it's a weakness, you know what I mean by weakness. It's just not your thing. The goal is not to manipulate change in your spouse, but to obey Christ who showed mercy and forgave us. So what we receive from Jesus, we are to share with our spouse. And if we don't share it with a third party and the triune us, we can hardly say that we're sharing it at all with anybody. So that's a practical application of this whole idea of the triune us in our life. So that's the first lesson in the High Fidelity series. Again, it's probably not stuff that you've never heard before, but it's a good reminder, and I encourage you to put it into practice in your life. Recognize that God gives us grace and that we are to be developing this corporate idea of our marriage and then our family that expands out from it. Okay? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to talk about our marriages. And I do pray for the marriages that are in this room, Lord. I know, just based on my own life here, Lord, that we come into this room with all kinds of heart. We come in with difficulties. We come in with personality differences, hurts. We also come in with a lot of joy, Lord, that we've had shared experiences and that we look back on our marriages and our families and our lives, and we thank you, God, for the good things that you have done thus far. Help us to live for Jesus that we may see more of that. Help us to live for Jesus that we may truly image the triune God. And I pray this in your name. Amen.